Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians. I'm doing a sermon series that I've called The Gospel Changes Everything. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, which is 16 chapters long, very long book, and we're in chapter 9 this morning. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth, which is a part of Greece in the ancient Roman Empire. He started the church around the year 50 AD, and then after planting the church, he moved on to start other churches. Around the year 54-55 AD, he sends this letter to the church in response to a letter he has received, in response to a lot of issues that he hears are going on in the church. So he has 16 chapters to address the many, many issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. The issue that we're dealing with in chapters 8 through 10 is about how, as Christians, they should interact with the rampant idolatry in their city. This is something that most of us don't have to deal with today in America, but there are certainly principles in this section that apply to us today in whatever situation we're in. Corinth was a part, as I said, of Greece and the Roman Empire. There were all kinds of different deities. There's a very polytheistic, which means many gods in their culture, lots of statues and idols, and just about anywhere you went, there was going to be some meal with food sacrificed to these idols that you were going to be asked to participate in. Whether you're going to banquets in the temples, whether you're going over to a friend's house, they were usually sacrificing this food to their gods and then offering it to you. And so they're not sure, as Christians who believe in the one true God, should they be eating this meat or participating in that? Last week, we began that conversation, that discussion, where he was basically laying out this principle. He was saying, in Christ we have freedom, but we're to use that freedom not to serve our own interests, but to serve others. So he starts by kind of laying out a principle saying, listen, for some of you, you feel like it's no big deal. I can eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and it has nothing to do with my faith because it's just meat. An idol is nothing. It's a fake god, so this is just meat, and I can eat it. But he says there's other people who are believers who have come out of idolatry. They've come out of that background, and when they see you eating that meat, their conscience is offended. They're brought back to where they were. And if they go and participate, he says, their faith will be destroyed because for them, it's sin. For them, it's going back on Jesus to a life of idolatry. And so he's laying out this principle saying, it's not all about you and whether you think it's right for you. It's about your brothers and sisters. And he ends the chapter by saying, if what I eat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He says, that's as far as I'm going to take it. That basically, it might be okay for me, but if it's not okay, if it's going to cause my brother or sister to fall into sin, to offend their conscience, then I'm going to abstain from it. So he's laying out this principle. He hasn't even yet answered the question of whether they should eat the meat or not that's been sacrificed to idols. He's just laying out principles that will apply to all kinds of situations. So this morning, we're going to read chapter 9, and he begins by following up on this theme by giving a personal example from his life on how he uses the freedom and rights that he has in Christ, not to serve himself, but to serve others. So I'm going to begin just by reading from verses 1 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So before we continue reading the rest of the chapter, basically what he's doing here is he's laying out a personal example of what he's trying to communicate to them. He's been telling them, yes, you have all kinds of freedoms and rights as a believer in Christ, but you're supposed to use those freedoms and rights not to serve yourself, but to serve your brothers and sisters. And so he says, I am an apostle. I planted you as a church, and I have the right to earn my living from what I'm doing. I have the right to use the offerings that you give to support myself. But he says, I have laid down that right. I'm not taking advantage of that right. I'm going to work for a living, as is Barnabas, my right-hand man here. We're working for a living rather than taking money from you. Because he says, I don't want anything to be a hindrance. I don't want anything to come between the proclamation of the gospel to your church and to your community. He doesn't want money to be an issue. And so he says, I'm not going to take a dime from you guys, even though I have the right as an apostle. He gives all kinds of examples of soldiers and farmers and even oxen to say, this is the way it's set up. They should profit from their labor. But he says, I'm not going to take advantage of that right. Possibly the reason is that patronage, it was a patron culture, if you know what that means, that patrons who had money would give money to clients and there'd be an expectation of obligation back from the clients. And so it's possible that in that culture, in that setting, he felt like if he was to take money from people, there'd be obligations on him that he didn't want to be under obligation to any human being, only to the Lord. And so he said, I'm not going to take any money. I don't want anyone to feel like they're my patron, like I'm their client. I am the Lord's client, and I'm going to serve and preach the gospel and do whatever I have to do to be faithful to him. So his point in bringing this up is he wants to give a personal example to them of this is what you're supposed to do. You have all kinds of rights and freedoms as a believer in Christ, but you're not to use them to serve and please yourself. You're supposed to use them to please and serve your neighbor. So let me continue and read the rest of the chapter. Verse 19. Though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Let me pray before I continue. Lord, open our ears and open our hearts. Help us to understand what this means. Help us to apply this to our lives, to know what this has to do with us today. May you be glorified, Jesus, through this. Lift it up so that we might all see you and know you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So he begins this section expanding upon the point he's making. He says, even though I'm free, I make myself a slave to everyone. I am willing to be culturally flexible to no matter who it is that I am serving, whoever I'm among, so that I might do all in my power to bring them to faith in Jesus. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. I will give up any right. I will lay down any freedom for the sake of others, that they might know Jesus. The gospel might go forth, that God might be glorified. That's the principle he's laying out here, is I'm willing to lay down anything to become the slave to anyone, no matter what the cost is to me. And then he ends by giving a sports analogy. He gives an athletic metaphor. He says, don't you know that when someone is going to training for a race or for a competition, he says, they go into strict training. Everything else is subservient to that goal, the goal of winning the prize, winning that crown. There was actually the Isthmian Games, if I can pronounce that correctly, Isthmian Games, that happened every other year in Corinth. So they were familiar with this, certainly, and this metaphor of athletes going into training to win the race and to gain the crown would have been very familiar to them. It's not much different today, is it, for those who are athletes? I don't know if any of you were athletes in your day or are athletes still, but if you are taking it seriously and want to make it to the highest level, what do? You are willing to discipline everything in order to win that prize, your diet, your sleep, your social life. I always try to work Tom Brady in a sermon if I can. Right? The TB12 method, right? If you've ever heard of that. This is, you know, he's going to give up all these things that most people eat and replace it with veggies and water infused with electrolytes and fruit and nut smoothies and protein shakes. And that's what he eats and drinks every day. Why? Because his goal is to play at the highest level for the longest possible time. This is the point that Paul is making, that don't you know if you're an athlete, you go into strict training and everything comes under that goal of winning the prize, of gaining that crown, even if it means eating fruit and nut smoothies for the rest of your life. And Paul makes the point that these athletes are doing this, for a garland, for a crown, he says, that will wither and die, a garland of leaves. How much more so, he says, for the crown that will last forever. So that's the quick summary, but I want to give you three implications of what this means for our lives today. Again, the specific situation he's speaking to is the Corinthian church is wondering, should we eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or not? Is that idolatry, or is it just meat? And he's laying out these principles that will help them to think through not only this, but other situations, the importance of taking your freedoms and rights and not using them to serve yourself, but to serve others. And then the importance, he says, of having a primary passion that every other desire falls underneath and is subordinate to. So three implications I want to share with you today. And the first is this. He's encouraging them again to radically redefine freedom. This is something that I touched on 4 weeks ago. So if you were here 4 weeks ago, you probably remember this, but it's worth repeating because he's hammering home this point that freedom does not mean what you think it means. That for many people, freedom means the absence of restriction. Freedom means I can do whatever I want. For most people, that is the definition of freedom. I can do whatever I want, and no one can tell me what to do. There was a saying, first let's just look at how he talks about freedom. So these are some of the verses from this passage. He says, am I not free? Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But then he says, but I have not used any of these rights. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So freedom, as the absence of restriction, he says, I'm going to use this freedom, and we should, as followers of Jesus, use this freedom not to do whatever we want, but to serve others. It's a radical redefinition of freedom that I want to unpack a little bit. There was a Stoic saying. The Stoics were some philosophers in his day. This is one of their sayings. They said, the free man is the one who does as he wishes without regard for the opinions of others. And 21st century America said, amen, right? This is so much of how our culture sees freedom. Freedom means follow your heart, follow your desires, follow your emotions, do what you want, and don't let anyone else's opinion tell you that you're wrong. You look inside, you find out what your heart wants, and you live into that, and you don't let any government, any politics, any religion, any culture, any parents, anyone else tell you that you're wrong. If it's right for you, it's right for you. That's freedom. Freedom is I can do whatever I want and no one can tell me otherwise. And here comes Paul saying, Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. A radical redefinition of freedom. Take that freedom, the freedom to do whatever you want, and use it to serve others, not to please yourself. Again, remember he said, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So I used this analogy 4 weeks ago. So if you were here 4 weeks ago, you'll remember it. But the cultural belief, of course, is this, that freedom is the absence of restriction. I am free to do whatever I want and nobody can tell me otherwise. But that's not what freedom is. Analogies, the bird, right? So the bird, what if the bird says, I'm free to do whatever I want and I want to swim in the water? What's going to happen to the bird? The bird is going to die. If the fish says, I am free to do whatever I want and I want to live on land, what's going to happen to the fish? The fish is going to die. What about the one who plays the piano? You know, this girl says, I'm learning the piano and I want to play however I want. I'm just going to play whatever notes I want and however I want. It's not going to sound pretty, is it? It's going to sound terrible. What about the athlete? The basketball player who says, I'm going to play however I want on the court. I'm going to run, pass, dribble, whatever I want to do. Again, it's going to be chaos on the basketball court if that's freedom as the absence of restriction. What about those who own a car? What if you decide, you know what? Scheduled maintenance. Come on. I'm going to do whatever I want. I have the freedom to treat this car however I want. If I don't want to do an oil change, I don't have to do an oil change. What's going to happen to that car? It's going to break down. That is freedom as the absence of restriction. Freedom says that says I can do whatever I want. Nature and the way of life tells us that that will lead to breakdown, it'll lead to chaos, it'll lead to death. I believe this is what you are seeing more and more in our society as freedom becomes defined in that way, that we can do whatever we want and no one can tell us otherwise. It's probably just going to lead to chaos. It's not going to lead to a better society. It's going to lead to chaos and breakdown. True freedom, I would argue, is not the absence of restriction. It's submitting yourself to the right restrictions. It's living as you were intended, as you were created to live. For the bird, true freedom means submitting itself to the laws of gravity and thermodynamics and living as the bird was intended to live. For a fish, it means submitting itself to the laws of the sea as a fish was intended to live. For a piano player, the piano player who wants to be most free and play the best possible way, it means submitting herself to the laws of the piano and practicing and disciplining herself until she has the freedom to play beautifully. For the athlete, again, it's submitting himself to the laws of his body, to the laws of the game, and disciplining himself until he can be the most free player on the court, doing whatever he is able to, more than anyone else can do, because he's disciplined himself. And if you want a car that's going to last a long time, then you submit it to the laws of that car, the scheduled maintenance. That's the way the world is created by God. That true freedom is not the absence of restriction, it's submitting yourself to the right restriction, submitting yourself to the way that you were designed. If you decided, you know what, I am free to drink as much alcohol as I want and no one can tell me otherwise, is it going to lead to a flourishing, great life? More likely than not, it's going to lead to chaos and breakdown and death. If you say, you know what, I am free sexually to do as I please, is that going to lead to an amazing life? No, it's going to lead to slavery and bondage and breakdown and chaos and death. As you try to define freedom as I will do whatever I want, it doesn't lead to life. It leads to breakdown. Freedom is not the absence of restriction. Freedom is submitting yourself to the right disciplines, to the right restrictions, living as you were intended, as you were created. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, yeah, you want to live life to the fullest? Come to me. Give your life to me, and I will give you life to the fullest. You were created to live in relationship with God, to walk in his ways as he designed you, and that will bring you true freedom and life to the fullest. And for Paul, he goes as far as saying, you know what true freedom is? It's submitting myself to God and living in service to others. That is what brings true life and freedom. And it's the exact opposite of what our world tells us. Our world tells us you live however you want to please yourself. That's true freedom, and no one can tell you otherwise. And Paul is saying, no, true freedom and life to the fullest is found in submitting myself in service to God and to others. That is true freedom. That's where life to the fullest is found. Now, where the motivation comes from for that, we're going to talk about in a little bit, because still, for some of you, that may make it may be hard to wrap your head around that. How can true life not be found in just doing whatever I please? How is it found in actually serving God and serving others? But first, I want to talk about the second thing from this passage is this. He says, be culturally flexible for the sake of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am free, not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He's not a chameleon in the terms of like watering down the message, right? You never see him changing the gospel message, but he says, I'm willing to be flexible culturally to whatever group I'm among. Think of Timothy. Timothy was a Greek, a Gentile. When he brought him along to minister to the Jews, he had Timothy circumcised, right? Even though he didn't have to be, he knew that that would be a barrier in his ministry. And so he had him circumcised, even though that doesn't make him more acceptable to God. It would be a way of making sure there was no barrier between Timothy and the Greeks. Paul's making sure there's no barriers. Whatever culturally I need to do as a missionary to enter into this culture so that there's no barriers, it's just the gospel, then I will do that. Think about even when he was in Athens, he's quoting their poets, he's entering into their culture and using their cultural language to preach the gospel to them. It's not easy to figure this out. How do you keep the message and not change it, but still enter into a culture in a way as a missionary would? He's emulating Christ, though. Think of Hebrews chapter 2. This is what Jesus did. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus didn't stay up in heaven, in other words, but he says he took on our flesh and blood and entered into our world to save us. And he says that is what we're to do, enter into other people's worlds, enter into other people's cultures in order to share the gospel with them, not to expect them to come to us and become like us, but we go to them. He says, I will become like the Jew, like the one under the law, like a Gentile, whatever I need to do in order to lead them to us, to the Lord. Last thing I want to say from this passage is this, the most important thing. Bring everything in submission to the primary passion. This goes back to that athletic imagery that he gives, the metaphor. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So maybe up to this point, you've understood the point that Paul is making. Okay, he's saying, yes, we need to take our freedoms and our rights and use them not to please ourselves, but to serve our neighbor. But why? What's my motivation? What's going to bring me from a place of knowing that in my head to actually wanting to do that with my life? What would ever give me the motivation to take my freedoms and use them to serve others? What would compel me to take my money and use it to serve others and not to just buy things for myself, to take my time and use it to serve others and not just use it all on myself? What would compel me to do that? What's going to compel Paul to say, you know what, I will forego a salary from you as my church because I don't want anything to come between us and the gospel? Why not just eat meat sacrificed to idols if it tastes good, if that's my right? Why not just consume whatever food and drink and whatever media I want? Why not use my time as I please? Why fast? Why tithe? Why give? Why serve? What is my motivation? So in this section, Paul addresses the motivation question by using an analogy, and he says, it's like this. It's like an athlete. Look at the athlete. The athlete wants to win the gold medal, wants to win the crown. What do? They take every other desire in their life and they make it submissive, subordinate to that one desire. They are singularly focused. They want to win that crown. They want to win that gold medal. And so that means that their diet, their sleep patterns, their social life, how they use their time, how they use their energy, everything is going to come under that. Does it serve the purpose of winning that gold medal? Does it serve the purpose of gaining that crown? If it doesn't, if this pizza is going to take me away from that, then I will never eat pizza again. If staying up late and going out on the town is going to keep me from being the best athlete and winning that crown, then I'm going to stop going out at night and I'm going to stop staying up late. If I need to change my diet, if I need to change my social life, my thought life, anything, if it's going to help me to win that gold medal, then I am going to change the way I live. That's the analogy he's living. I mean, the analogy he's sharing here. If you want the crown, everything else must be under the control of that singular focus, that primary passion. Obviously, he's not talking about sports here. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about following Jesus, sharing the gospel, living according to God's design. He's saying, if that is your desire, if that is your primary passion, then everything else must fall under that. If the grand passion in your life is to honor God and share the gospel, then discipline yourself the way an athlete disciplines himself or herself. Your thought life, your diet, your social life, what you eat, what you put in your body, what you consume in media, whatever it is, if that is the primary passion in your life, like an athlete disciplining himself, he says, everything must fall under that. Does it serve that goal or not? And if that means not eating meat sacrificed to an idol, then so be it. If not eating meat is going to help more people come to faith in the Lord, praise God. If not taking a salary is going to help more people come to the Lord, then praise God, I will give up my salary gladly. He says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. The word for this is self-control. Biblically speaking, self-control means, as St. Augustine put it, rightly ordering your loves. He said, self-control is rightly ordering your loves, and sin is having disordered love, disordered passions, putting things above the passion to know Jesus and to serve him and share the gospel. Self-control is saying, this is my primary passion, and everything else is under that. And whatever's going to help me achieve that primary goal, win that crown, that's the way I'm going to live. So where do you get this self-control from? Okay, so that's what he means by this. Like an athlete, we're to discipline ourselves. So where does that come from? Where does that discipline, self-control, passion come from? What would convince anyone to put career, family, technology, relationships, diet, all of that under that primary passion? To answer that, let's look at another passage that talks about races. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So where does the motivation come from? Where does the self-control come from? How do you get to a point where the primary passion in your life is to honor God and share the gospel and nothing else can compete and everything else is subordinate to that? He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. Look at Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There was something that he was focused on that helped him to endure the cross. What was that? it wasn't the relationship with God. He had that for all eternity. It wasn't heaven. He had that for all eternity. The only thing that he did not have was you. The only thing he did not have was you. That was the reason that he came to this earth. That was the reason he endured the suffering and the shame. That was the reason that he endured all the way to the cross, all the way to the end. The joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure all of it was you, was love for you. Everybody hear me? That was the joy set before him. That was what caused him to endure and go through everything he went through, to be nailed to the cross, to suffer and die, to be betrayed and rejected by all. It was you. It was his love for you. That was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. And think about the crown. All this talk about crowns and doing all of this to win the crown, right? To have a crown that lasts forever. What did Jesus get for his endurance? Oh, he got a crown. But it wasn't a crown of olive leaves. It wasn't a king's crown. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, bleeding painfully from the head. That was the crown that he received as a reward for his love for you and his devotion. That was his crown. He took that crown so that you would have the crown that lasts forever. You would have the glory forever. Out of love for you, he endured all of that. What is going to give any of you motivation, self-control, a desire to have that as your primary passion, to say no to anything else that might get in the way? It's not going to be just discipline and self-control. It's going to be fixing your eyes on Jesus and seeing him living, suffering, dying out of love for you with that crown of thorns pressed into his brow so that you might not die eternally, but have eternal life. One of my favorite quotes from Brennan Manning, the author in his book, The Signature of Jesus. He said this: on the night of December 13th, during what began as a long and lonely hour of prayer, I heard in faith Jesus Christ say, "For love of you, I left my Father's side. I came to you who ran from me, fled me, who did not want to hear my name. For love of you, I was covered with spit, punched, beaten, and affixed to the wood of the cross. These words are burned on my life. Whether I am in a state of grace or disgrace, elation or depression, that night of fire quietly burns on. I looked at the crucifix for a long time, figuratively saw the blood streaming from every pore of his body, and I heard the cry of his wounds. This isn't a joke. It is not a laughing matter to me that I have loved you. The longer I looked, the more I realized that no man has ever loved me, and no one ever could love me as he did. I went out of the cave and I stood on the precipice and I shouted into the darkness, Jesus, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind to have loved me so much? I learned that night what a wise old man had told me years before. Only the one who has experienced it can know what the love of Jesus Christ is. Once you have experienced it, nothing else in the world will seem more beautiful or desirable. So what would motivate Paul to take his freedom and all his rights and to use them to serve others? What would motivate him to say, I'm not taking a salary, you can keep your money. I'm not going to eat that meat because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. What would cause him to be beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and suffer again and again and again and do it willingly and not give up? Was it just that he was a very disciplined man? No, it's because the primary passion of his life was Jesus, to know him and to share the gospel with others, to see more people come to know him. And so everything else was subordinate to that. And if that meant not eating meat sacrificed to idols, so be it. If that meant going hungry, so be it. If that meant being willing to suffer, even to the point of imprisonment, so be it. His eyes were fixed on Jesus, and he saw the one who had given up everything and laid down his life out of love for him. And he said, if that's the way my God is, then that's the way I'm going to be. I'm going to use this freedom that you have given me to serve you, to honor you, to bring as many people as possible to you. Paul knew that true joy is not found in playing video games all day. It's not found in eating all the food you want. It's not found in drinking whatever you want. It's not found in just going to as many exotic destinations as you can, having multiple sexual partners, just doing whatever you want with your life. He says that is not where true joy and life is found. It's found in being the man or woman God has created you to be and using your life in service to him and to others. And again, I will say, if that means giving up meat, so be it. That's fine. I'll give up meat. I'll never eat meat again. If that means I need to submit to these Jewish laws, even though I'm not under the law, so that more people might come to faith in Jesus, so be it. I'll do that. If it means I got to give up my financial advantages and work for a living instead of taking a salary from the church, so be it. That's fine. Sign me up. I'll do it. If that means bringing more honor to God and more people to faith, if it means that I'm going to live my life unmarried with no children, betrayed, rejected, whipped, mistreated, any of the stuff that Paul went through, that's fine. Praise God. Sign me up. All for your glory. So do you believe it? Do you believe that true joy is not found in just doing whatever you want and saying, I can do whatever I want? Freedom's the absence of restriction. I'll eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, live however I want. Do you believe that true freedom is not found in that? It's found in knowing God and being the person he's created you to be and sharing that love, that gospel with others. The good life is found in him being your primary passion, fixing your eyes on Jesus and seeing his love for you, his death for you, so that you might serve and love him and love others with all your heart. And if that means I need to get up early to spend time with him, so be it. If that means I got to turn off the TV, put my phone away, be a little more quiet, spend a little more time listening, so be it. If it means I need to go and visit my neighbors, get to know them, love them, share my life with them, so be it. If it means I should go and share what I believe with someone else, then I'll do that. If it means I should go and visit someone who's lonely, call them up, visit them, spend time with them, praise God, I'll do it. If it means I'm going to serve in the nursery, change diapers, then that's what I'll do. If it means I'm going to go and share the love of God in the Sunday school class, then I'll do that too. If it means I'm going to make a meal for someone who doesn't have a meal and needs food, then praise God, I'll do that. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's where true life is found. True freedom is found. Not in doing whatever it is you please. That leads to chaos, to breakdown, to confusion, to death. True life is found in submitting yourselves to the right restrictions, the right laws, and that is living according to how God has designed you. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And when you see Jesus and really experience his love for you in his death for you, when that captivates and captures your heart, when you are seized by the power of that great affection, that's the treasure hidden in the field. That's the pearl of great price. And anything else, you can have it. I will lay it down. I will give it up for that treasure. Whatever it might be. If I need to get up early, if I need to stop eating meat sacrificed to idols, if I need to shut my phone off, if I need to give and serve, then that's what I do. That crown of olive leaves, he says, it fades. The leaves are going to wither. You work that hard for this crown, this garland, and it withers. And that's such a metaphor for the things of this world. There's so many things in this world that you're working for and living for that in the end are just going to wither and fade away and die and not last. And you're going to look back at it in your life and be like, did I really spend all my time and money and energy on that? Instead of the crown that will last forever. Again, I don't think this is a literal crown. It's not that you're going to be walking to me like, yay, I got my crown. Think of it this way. This is how Paul puts it Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. What's he saying is the crown? It's you. To see you there in heaven with me, to rejoice with you in the presence of the one who saved us, to share forever about what the Lord did and how he used us to minister to each other and bring each other to faith. He says, that's the crown. That's the reward that I'm working for. All this other stuff in this world is going to fade away and not last and die, but you are going to last forever. The people in this room are eternal. People out there in this world, they are the ones who will last forever. You are my crown. You are my joy. You are the one that I will glory in on that day. He says, that is what we're living for, to love and serve each other, to share the gospel with others so that on that day they will rejoice and share in the blessings of the gospel with us. That's what lasts forever. Listen, the race is hard. This life is so hard. It takes serious endurance. We stumble and fall all the time. Our heart breaks along the way. Our body breaks down along the way. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. Let him be the overarching passion of your life, the primary reason you live. Let everything else be subordinate to that. Let yourself be seized by the power of that great affection for you. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, this is a great chapter on the resurrection. Paul ends by saying this, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Live with him as your primary passion. Let me close us in prayer. These words cannot do justice to how furious you're for us, Lord, how amazing your grace is over us, that here we are lost and living for ourselves without even a clue of what true life is and where to find it. And yet, Jesus, you came down and did not leave us in our confusion, in our lostness, but you lived and died and suffered for us, for the joy set before you, which was having us restored to a right relationship with you, having us with you forever. You did all of that for us. Forgive us, Lord, for placing so many other things above you. I can almost hear Paul shaking his head. Meat? What is meat sacrificed to an idol? What is that compared to Jesus? What is that compared to the gospel? It's nothing. Lord, may you be the primary passion of our hearts and of our lives, that everything else in our lives would be subordinate to that passion. Whatever it is you call us to give up, whatever it is you want us to do, take it, Lord. It's yours. Use it in service to you. We believe this morning, Lord, that true life is found in service to you and service to others. Not in doing whatever we please to please ourselves, but in serving you and loving our neighbor the way you've loved us. Transform our hearts, Lord, as we meditate on this word, that we might be more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.